It's good to be back with you. It's always it is good to get away, get some rest, but it's always good to be home. I was talking to Sue, and I agree with her. She said, there's nothing like your own bed. You crawl in your own bed with your own pillow, and you go, ah, yes. So, but home is home. And I don't know if you, for those who've been around a long time, you remember Kennedy Banda. He was here doing an internship with us. Oh, goodness, it's been probably 10 years ago now. So he'd had to been around for a while, but he lived in Lusaka, which obviously, it is a place of great poverty in Zambia. Zambia is more wealthy than some of the other African countries, but a lot of poverty, and they didn't have sewage, they didn't have running water and stuff. But he was here. And you would think, oh, man, you're here in the United States. But his statement while he was here is, home is home. And so that's true. Home is home. So it's good to be home, and especially good to be back with family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you love us. And Lord, we thank you above all that you've given us yourself. And Lord, that we are known by you. And Lord, that we can know you. Lord, we thank you for the church. Lord, she's your bride. She's your dwelling place, your temple. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we work together to continue thinking about how we operate and are governed as a church, that we would be faithful to you. And Lord, that you would be guiding and directing us, giving us wisdom that we need. Lord, we thank you that you've promised these things to us and we can trust you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide our conversation this morning in your name. Amen. So we're going to kind of sort of wrap up our discussion of bylaws and constitution this morning, finishing up with the ordinances or ordination ordinances, finances and miscellaneous matters. And that's the title is a little bit of an order because I originally had it in that order. Then I thought it would probably be wise to put it actually in the order that it currently exists in the documents. And I say at the outset here, this has been a really good process. I'm glad that we've sought to teach through this because in the process of doing this, realize there's still a number of things that we need to modify, fix, and change within this document. One of those is the order of it. Realize as you're putting something together, you sometimes, you don't see the forest or the trees. Is that the right way of saying it? You don't see the bigger picture because you're so focused. Yeah, you don't see the forest because of the trees and realize that the ordinances should be above some of these more practical matters like finances and whatnot in terms of just priority. So we'll reorganize that and get that fixed. Obviously, it's not a huge deal, but it is something I think just logically that flows. But we're going to take it this morning in the order in which it comes. And there's just been a number of things that as we've worked through here, a lot of which is just kind of minor details, but matters that are important to address. And so we can anticipate that there'll be some amendments or some changes that will come out along the way here as we work toward adoption of these documents. We had said originally that July would be our goal. I'm not sure, honestly, if we'll be able to get there. There's a number of things that we've got to work through. So I'm doubtful that we're going to be able to get through. There's a number of things we need to teach through in addition. And so just want to give you a heads up that we've still got some work to be doing. And then I said that this is sort of the end because we're going to need to circle back and address some subjects that we passed over. And some of these will be a little delayed because the board is going to need to work through a matter or two before we can come and then present. And so be patient with us in that. But I think it's all been very good. It's been very humbling and it's been very refining. And so who would have thought that working through governing documents would actually be a sanctifying process. So this has been good. Okay, so this morning, let me read from the London Baptist Confession in chapter 1, paragraph 6, in the second paragraph of that, paragraph 2 paragraph. This is all under the heading of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. It says this, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So some of what we're going to be discussing this morning falls within this category of matters that concern the government of the church that are in common with human societies and human actions. So you think of organizations and how they function in the world, corporations, government entities, other voluntary associations, groups. They have an order and a structure to them. And we share some things in common with them. And so there are matters that are that aren't given to us explicitly in the scriptures. For example, we're going to be talking just briefly about the indemnification of leaders. Well, you can't go to the scriptures and find any texts discussing indemnification of leaders. But this is a good thing to be thinking about, and it's part of ordering our government in common with human action and doing so by the light of nature. By the light of nature, just the understanding that we all have, even that the world has, about how things ought to be structured and ordered. And then, of course, all of this governed by prudence, which is governed by the principles of Scripture. So much of what we'll deal with this morning has to do with some of these governmental kind of structural things that we can't turn to the Scriptures and say, here's why we're doing this, but rather in general, here's why, but particularly here we're doing this because this is prudent to do. So with that in mind, let's talk about Article 8 of the bylaws, which is financial management and accountability, one of those really exciting topics, money and financial management. I think it's helpful, though, for us to think about this together because we actually, over the years, we've had a number of questions that have come up regarding finances and particularly regarding giving and designated accounts and things like this. It'd be helpful to think through so that we can have kind of a shared understanding of how we approach these things and why we function the way we do. So we actually have three designated accounts for CBC. So the designated accounts are the general fund, the building fund, and the missions fund. And the bylaws will give the elders the ability to create additional designated funds or designated accounts, excuse me, as needed. But I can tell you that in the 13 plus years that I've been here, this is something the board is loath to do. In other words, it's not, we haven't done it. We're not inclined to add any additional designated accounts. And there are reasons for that, because part of it is just not complicating our budget and not complicating the way money is used and how it functions within the church. Now, something to bear in mind, all of the money that comes into the church and is our account is in one like big bucket. These accounts are on paper, right? They're not actual accounts. They're on paper. But they're designated for the purposes of how we think about their use and in terms of how, particularly how the government and how the IRS use them. So we're under the laws in terms of, I know that the law has changed regarding itemized deductions. Probably most of you don't itemize your deductions anymore because of the way the government has arranged the standard deduction. It's so high now that for most people, they don't actually itemize their deductions. But if you do, part of your itemized deductions would be voluntary giving, including your church giving. You can itemize that. Well, the government has something to say about that. How can you itemize those accounts or not itemize those accounts? And then it also has something to say to us on how we function as a church or as an organization under those guidelines. So we have those three accounts, general, building, and missions. You see those, we review these each time we have a member meeting, particularly the general fund and the building fund. And do we, is Mike, should benevolence be on? I'm sorry, benevolence should also be on there. So we're missing that. In fact, that's we need to fix that because that's not in our. Oh. Okay. Yeah. There is the benevolence fund and another fund. So yeah. Well, we need to. Like I said, this is sanctifying. Go through this. You go realize. Oh, we missed that. So here we are. So in terms of contribution, contribution to designated accounts. So when you contribute, when you give your, by the way, just as an aside, we try to, I know sometimes we'll use the term tithe, but it's my understanding of, from the scriptures is that the tithe is an Old Testament concept. It's an Old Testament matter. What we do as Christians is give, and that the restrictions or the law governing tithes don't apply to us because they're law matters, Old Testament, Old Covenant law matters. We give. Sometimes we'll say tithes and offerings, but we don't really, what we're really speaking about is just the generous giving, gospel giving of the church, which should actually be more, it should be motivated by the gospel and should be a richer thing than just tithing. By the way, that word tithe simply means 10%. And so that's where people typically get their 10% of giving. But the gospel comes along and says, that's law. We're under the gospel realities today, and we give generously. And so, and by the way, the Old Testament, it was more than 10% because they had multiple tithes. So they didn't just have one tithe. They gave in a variety of different ways. So it ended up being more than 10%. But just that was just an aside. But when we give in our general giving, that goes into the general fund. And it's used to fund the budget, to fund salaries, the building, all of those things. You can give, so you can designate giving to one of these designated accounts. You can say, I want this to go to the building fund, which occasionally people will do, designate it to the building fund. That money is then earmarked as building fund dollars and kind of set aside. It's not set aside in any account. It's just set aside on paper. And we're required to have that money available for use. And it needs to be used for things within the building or something related to the building. Same thing for missions. You can designate money to missions. And that needs to be used within the missions bucket, if you will. If you look at 8.4.2, that section of the Constitution or the bylaws, this is important to think about. Contributions made to designated accounts will be added to that account as directed by the donor. So that's what I just said. If you've designated money to the building account, that money will be designated to the building fund. CBC discourages donors from directing funds to ministries or budget items that are not designated as a special account. So imagine someone who doesn't like light green chairs and wants to have new chairs in the facility. So they give, goodness, how much would it cost to have chairs? Probably a fair amount, huh? Let's give $50,000 for chairs. We discourage that. And you can understand why, just from a practical level. You have some people saying, well, I want to get pews, restore pews, so I'm going to give money for pews, or I want purple chairs, or I want this, or I want that, so I'm going to designate money to do that. You understand how that could become very confusing and actually divisive. And so we discourage that. And we ask that you trust that the elders use the funds that are contributed according to the budget and with prudence. And then we have those designated accounts to give. Now, there's a practical matter here, too. When you give money, according to the IRS, if you're going to deduct that, the IRS says you can only deduct that if you give that to a designated account. So if you give money for your chairs and say, I want those for purple chairs, the IRS is going to say, that's fine, you can do that, but you can't deduct it. And so the statement here says, in accordance with IRS, any funds so directed may not be included as tax-deductible giving and will not be included in CBC's giving reports provided to donors. So if money is given for something that's not designated, some ministry, you cannot write that off on your taxes, and we won't send a report to you including that for that reason. Does that make sense? Any questions about that?
Down on like what the different accounts are for kind of guessing an idea of like what sort of things fall under the building account, but you
have yeah, do we the question is do we have any formal documentation regarding the scope or the of these? No, we don't. Probably something good to think through, but yeah, we don't. Now, a person could, say, designate money to the building fund and say, I'd really like this to be used for chairs. And the board is going to take that into under consideration and say, we really want to, as much as possible, you know, follow the desires of the person giving, but we may not. And the board has to retain the authority over the use of those funds. Otherwise, we're in violation of current IRS law, and that's actually, it wouldn't be tax deductible unless it's handled that way. So if the expectation is that we use it at what you desire for it to be used for, and that's your expectation, then that is not the intention of the IRS. The IRS is saying, look, you need to give this and allow the people who have the management authority, the oversight authority, to do with prudence with that money what they will do. And that's why it's important to have men in the office who are qualified, and why prudence and temperance and things like that are included in the qualifications, because there's a handling of money involved here. Okay? Any other questions on that? Yeah, so the question is, a church is given the authority to acquire property. That's part of the congregationalism, and how would that work? So that would, like we did, so if you were here when we did the offices, the elders designated an account through our building fund, which we have a building fund, and designated that money and said, hey, you can contribute to this. So the board has the ability. Say we wanted new chairs, we could establish a chair fund, and then you could contribute to that chair fund and be okay. It's the only time you're out of compliance with really what is, I think, biblically prudent for unity is when you are saying, this is how I want that money to be done apart from what the elders have said. But the elders would, if we were going to acquire property, the elders would designate that acquisition and put that before the congregation, and then people could contribute to it. Good question. Okay. Just some comments on financial oversight. Handling of funds, we're trying to be very prudent in the way that we do this. We have multiple people handling the money, and then as the bylaws say, they can't be related, so you can't have, you know, a husband and wife counting together, and that money needs to be handled in a prudent manner so that we're above reproach with the handling it. And then there's some requirements in the bylaws regarding how we report. So our budgets, each at the beginning of each year when we adopt a new budget, we'll present that. And there's some requirements as to what we present, what's been changed, major expenditures, things like that. So we'll provide that information. And then we give a budget update at each of our member meetings quarterly. If you've been here for those member meetings, you understand that we go through that. And then the elders each month look through. We look at our spending. We look at our budget. And then preparing our budgets. We run January to December. So January 1st is the beginning of the year. So it's a calendar year. And so our budget process begins in October, and then works through the end of the year, and Mike prepares a pretty detailed report for the board as we work through all of that. If you have any responsibility you've gotten, if you're a ministry director, you've gotten those reports early saying, hey, we need your input here. And so all of those various ministries that are overseen by people, children's ministry, music ministry, etc., each of those they give their recommendations and whatnot for expenditures, and all of that is reviewed. And then we have the ability to, from time to time, if it were so required or so prudent, to have an outside evaluation of our finances. So if there were ever any questions about what were going on, where monies were going, we could do that. Okay? That's the financial management and accountability section. And then licensing and ordination. Licensing is, here again, something that is not, we can't turn to the scriptures and talk about licensing, but it is something that the most states require when it comes to marriage and officiating a wedding. You need to have a license. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, you can get a license to officiate a wedding just by going online. And you could even give yourselves your own title. Tammy has suggested to me that I go by the Most Reverend Wright Kelly Larson or something like that. But yeah, it's really sad that we live in a time where you can do that. But that's where we sit in our current civil relationship in terms of marriage. And so they require a license. And so we provide a license to those who are in ministry. So I'm going to just quickly read this because I think it's important. So licensing is a formal recognition by the church that an individual has demonstrated sound doctrine, Christian maturity, and gifting for gospel ministry and is being set apart for the ministry of the gospel. So licensing may include approval to teach, lead, and serve in designated ministry roles, including officiating weddings and funerals. So as far as CBC is concerned, this is how we think of licensing. This is a particular being set apart for ministry of the gospel. And incidentally, even the state, so if you were to read the IRS code on licensing, because there are some rules regarding how the IRS treats income and things like this for licensed ministry, actually the state includes the phrase license to preach the gospel. So even the state views this as a gospel ministry. And so as a result, only men would be licensed at CBC. Now, the reason we've designated this is because in our documents is because the Berean Fellowship allows for licensures of both men and women. And so we're just distinguishing ourselves here and saying that though the Berean Fellowship would allow for licensure of men and women, at Cornerstone, we would only allow licensure of men. And because it is designation for gospel ministry, and that's ministry, according to Paul and Timothy 2, designated for men. And so just wanted to point that out. And that's in that section, because a person is licensed to gospel ministry in the church and because this licensure empowers the person to perform pastoral duties, in other words, weddings, funerals, etc., and because even civil authorities like the IRS use this terminology and grant this authority, only men will be licensed for ministry at CBC. All pastoral staff are automatically licensed by the church upon affirmation, and that licensure will continue without interruption for as long as the pastor serves or until he is ordained. All pastoral staff should work towards ordination. So that leads us to the question of ordination. Ordination has been a long-standing process or practice within the church. Both the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession and the... I said both. I meant all because I'm going to use three. Both implies two, right? And the Savoy. So all three include language about ordination and the process of ordination. And so ordination is the church's act of publicly and solemnly setting apart a man who has been thoroughly tested and affirmed by an ordination council in conjunction with the board of elders to serve in the office of elder with the title of pastor. Ordination is a formal commissioning of the work of shepherding the flock of God by exercising spiritual oversight, by preaching and teaching, by the public and private ministry of God's word, and the carrying out of all duties necessary for the care of souls. So ordination is really a step up. More specifically formalizing the ministry, and more importantly, more formally testing for that ministry, particular to preaching and teaching and to doctrine. And so it's an examination. An ordination council will be a group of men assembled to examine the man's personal character, devotional practices, doctrinal knowledge, ministry philosophy, and practical gifts and skills to determine if the man is qualified to fit to serve in the office of elder, and gifted to rule well and to work hard at preaching and teaching, which is the, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we've talked about this passage before, but it's just good to go back here again and see why we're distinguished, why we're making a distinction here. First Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing Timothy in reference to the conduct of the church, giving instructions on how the church should function. And in verse 17, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so there is this subset of elders who rule well and who work hard at preaching and teaching. So all of the elders rule, and all of them should be ruling well in the sense that they're not ruling poorly. But there's a way in which some rule well. I think I've understood this to be by gifting. So they have a particular gift in leadership, and those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So this is a subset of the broader category of elder, and that's the category for ordination. Does that make sense? So the question I would have is, Kelly, are you ordained? And the answer would be no. And then the follow-up question, I think, would be, why not? And the answer would be, well, because we have been in this process of working out these governing documents. And so there's been this question of how does this ordination look? Who's the ordaining authority? Is it the Berean Fellowship? Is it Cornerstone? If it's Cornerstone, what are the criteria for ordination? Do we have a doctrinal say? What do we do there? So actually putting together these governing documents and having supplemental documents like the London Baptist Confession and other things will position us to actually have a healthy process of ordination. So that now internally we can know what we're doing and how we're doing it, and it won't be confused with the Berean Fellowship. Because as I mentioned, even this whole process is a result of some changes that were made at the national level. Nothing, and I'm not criticizing them in any way. They needed to make these changes. They were good changes to be made. It just put us in a situation where now we had some things to work through. So we've been working those things through. Lord willing, we'll be able to get this accomplished. So it's dependent a little bit on getting the documents finalized, but my hope, my desire has been to be ordained, and Lord willing, as soon as we can get this done, we'll get that process completed. And then the same thing for Pastor Josh. We would get that, get him ordained. So, questions on that? Yeah, in fact, under that section, it says ordination councils should consist of at least two CBC elders and at least two pastors. Ideally, at least one of these pastors will be from another like-minded church. Non-elders may also serve on the council if deemed prudent or helpful by the board. The final configuration will be determined by the board, but all should be spiritually mature. Not external to the local church, no. It's unclear what they did and how they would have, but it seems that the local churches appointed their elders and pastors.
But our ordination process would go beyond the local church.
No.
So it'd be handled.
Correct. Internal. Correct. Yeah. It's entirely Cornerstone. Yeah. We in that first section, ordination is the church's act of publicly and solemnly setting a person apart. And the ordination council is in conjunction with the board of elders and et cetera. So it's under CBC's local church control. It's not the only reason we would bring in anyone outside is simply for corroboration, for support. I think it would be wise to have the fellowship involved to some degree, but not for any final decisions, but simply for input, since we are part of their fellowship. So. Yeah, that's a really good question. So the question is, if they came in and they were already ordained, would that ordination need to be redone? And I would say yes, because in our view, ordination is a local church process, and so it'd be cornerstone ordaining that person. It's not something that exists beyond, above and beyond, or transcends the local church. Yeah, it's not a differentiation in any kind of, it's more of a statement. It's more of a recognition and a public affirmation that this person is meeting the qualifications of 1 Timothy 5:17 or 5:19, 17. So there's, and again, I think the church has, through the history, done it prudentially. So there's no scripture you go say, this is the way it must be done and this is how it must be done. But prudentially, the church has done this as a matter of designating or appointing people and having a church affirm and having them affirmed in their qualifications and gifting according to that text. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, just a local church. We wouldn't argue that it transcends the local church. We're not Catholic, and we're not Presbyterians, I think, have that broader. So they've thought that through. They have their reasons for doing that. I don't know what they are. I'm not Presbyterian, but we would say it doesn't transcend. It's a local church function. No. The question is, the Berean Fellowship allows for licensures of women, but not the or do they allow for ordination? And the answer is no, they do not allow for ordination. And the only reason, so the reason for allowing licensure of women, this, so I don't get too much into the weeds here, but the IRS allows for a housing allowance for those licensed to ministry. So it goes back to the parsonage concept. And so most churches, if you go back in time, the pastor had a parsonage. We've moved well beyond the parsonage concept, but the IRS says, look, you can designate money for housing, and that is tax-free. And so the fellowship, so in a commendable way, was wanting to take Sarah, for example, in her role as children's ministry director, wanting to say, is there a way that we can allow for her to have some of her income for housing? Well, the only way to do that is by licensure. And so that's what they were doing, the reason they did it. We don't disagree with the desire behind that. We just, the because of the way the state identifies that and how we think of licensure, we can't do it. Yeah, so the question is, oftentimes people, particularly those outside of the church, may want someone to officiate their wedding who isn't a pastor. And so what do you do with that? From our perspective, we would say that only those who are licensed by the church should officiate weddings and officiate funerals, and that would be done by the board. And so would we ever license somebody who's not an elder? Not likely. I can't say never on that, but So we would license our elders, but probably not anyone else. Okay. Ordination. Let me get back to my outline here. ordinances. We've spent a great deal of time over the years talking about ordinances, so we're not going to spend time going through instruction on the ordinances per se this morning, but do want to point out that the ordinances of the church are identified in both the Constitution and the bylaws, and that's for reason. We want to make sure that we are highlighting this, and so let me pull out the... In the Constitution, it's a very simple statement. The ordinances of the church, it's Article 8. Under the heading, the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two ordinances instituted by Jesus Christ and to be continued unto the end of the age. Now, I'm going to designate that because are any of you aware of the third ordinance that can be practiced within evangelical circles? Anybody know what the third ordinance is? Foot washing, yes. So there are some churches that would understand foot washing to be an ordinance. So you'd have the baptism, Lord's Supper, and foot washing. We would say, no, there's some description of foot washing, etc. But and there is the, Jesus does order disciples to wash each other's feet, but it's in the context of serving and the... That is a metaphor for serving one another. So in other words, serve each other. This isn't intended to be a practice where, you know. So that's why we say only two. And of course, why else might we say only two? Who else practices more? So Roman Catholic Church, how many do they have? Seven, right? They have seven sacraments or ordinances. They call them sacraments, and of course, obviously, we deny that final unction, for example. That would be the last rites, or other things like this are sacraments. These ordinances are acts of the church, and are administered by those who have been appointed by the church and commissioned by Christ, as explained in the bylaws. Now, this is one of those things that it would be helpful to point out. And then let me see if I can find it in our bylaws here. So in the bylaws, by the way, we'll move this likely. I shouldn't speak arbitrarily here. My recommendation is we're going to move this up to Article 8 as opposed to Article 10, which is where it currently is. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver to be continued as church, the end of the world. And let's see. And then the third paragraph is baptism is an ordinance of the church and is to be administered only by those properly appointed by the church as ministers of the gospel. So we would practice baptism here. Baptism we've done only by elders. So we understand the practice where sometimes churches will have like a father baptize their child, or maybe someone who is instrumental in presenting the gospel and leading people to a relationship with Christ, that person doing that. We would recognize those as commendable practices. They're not sinful, but we would argue that baptism, because it's a church's act, should be done by those appointed by the church as its representatives. Because that representative is speaking on behalf of the church when we baptize. And so that representative, that person ought to be a representative of the church and in a position to be able to speak on behalf of the church. And so that's why we're going to designate this as only as elders. And also, we're going to say that baptism should be done within the local church. In other words, we're going to, and if you've been through the membership class anytime in the last at least 10 years or more, we would say that baptism is improper. Now, I'm going to use that word improper. I don't use that word as an insult. I'm not insulting here. I'm using that word in its proper sense. So out of its proper place. So it is improper to do a baptism outside of the local church. So I know that there are many who have been baptized at like a youth camp or something like that, or, you know, some outside gathering somewhere done by a group. understand the impulse, understand the how that's commendable, but because we are strongly convicted that baptism is a local church's act, we bring that to the local church, put it under the local church. And as you know, as you've observed baptisms here, we tie that directly to church membership. And so you can see how if a baptism is done at a church camp, like a youth camp, that's not done by like a separate entity, and they do a baptism, what are they baptizing that person into? Now, they would say, well, we're baptizing them into the universal church. And we would say that's true, but you can't disconnect that from the local church. Those two things can't be pulled apart. And so because you can't pull them apart, the proper place to do baptism is in the local church. Now, when it comes to those coming to us outside of Cornerstone and seeking membership here, and they've been baptized in that setting, would we accept that baptism? Yes, so long as that baptism was done in a clearly gospel environment and they were a believer and there were those affirming their faith in Christ, we would accept it, although we would say it was improper. Does that make sense? So we would accept it just like we would accept a particular mode of baptism, like sprinkling or pouring, so long as that was done in a setting in which there were gospel, it was a gospel setting, and it was a believer's baptism. And we would say, yeah, we don't agree with the mode, but the mode is not essential. So now we do designate in our documents that the mode is by water, or excuse me, by immersion, unless circumstances require another mode. So in other words, if we have somebody who we simply cannot physically immerse, then we'll use another mode. So, but we're gonna say immersion is the mode that is important, but it's not essential. Okay, I've said a lot there. Questions? Yeah. That's a very good question. So Sue's question is in her experience, she was born and raised in a Methodist church, was sprinkled as a child. And so if she comes here and wants to become a member of Cornerstone, does she need to be rebaptized? And the answer is no, because we do not do rebaptisms. But yes, you will need to be baptized for the first time. So to be clear, we don't believe that an infant can be rightly or properly baptized. So we understand the impulse. We understand that there are traditions. The Presbyterians, for example, would be brothers and sisters in Christ who have a very biblical understanding of baptism in which they baptize their infants. We would disagree with them. And we would say, I know you're seeking to be faithful, but we would disagree with you. And therefore, we would argue, as commendable as that act was, it wasn't biblical baptism, and therefore we will baptize you for the first time. And I know that was your experience.
So take for me.
Yeah.
I was 10.
Yeah.
But maybe that's a better.
Yeah, so Tammy was 10 years old, baptized in the Methodist church, but in her situation, the gospel wasn't clear to her. She wouldn't have been a believer's baptism, and so working that through with her, you realize that, I was just going through a rite of the church. This is what you do when you're 10 because you're confirmed, etc. And so, again, we would say Tammy was baptized as an adult, 21. But that wasn't a rebaptism because when she was sprinkled at 10, she wasn't a believer. And so this is part of the process that the elders go through in their membership, is trying to discern. Now, we're going to be very slow to baptize someone who is unsure of their baptism, because we do recognize that the church holds the keys in this regard. So when the church baptizes and they've sought to be faithful, let's say Tammy were 10, but she were in a gospel preaching church, and the elders and the pastors who baptized her heard her testimony and affirmed that testimony, and now she, 10, 20 years later, is questioning that, we're going to side with the church on that. And we're going to encourage her to trust that the church properly turned those keys when they baptized her. And it, because it's the church's act to do that. The church was affirming, the church heard. And it's not, she can't act independently of the church in her own thinking about whether her baptism was right or wrong. Now, I know that might be confusing. Questions on that? So all we've had many opportunities as a board to work through these types of matters with people. And sometimes it takes some thoughtful discernment as to whether the environment the person was baptized in was actually a gospel preaching environment, whether they were a believer or not. And whether whether it was appropriate or not, those types of things. But we're going to err on the side of the church and its keys, and it's so long as it's a gospel preaching church. But if it's a infant baptism where there's no faith possible, then we're going to say that wasn't baptism, and we're going to baptize you for the first time. Okay. Baptism. All right. Lord's Supper, just real quickly, I realized here that we need to add a section here. We have a section here on the proper recipients of baptism in our bylaws, but we don't have a section in there on the proper recipients of the Lord's Supper. That's an oversight. We'll add that. And so just looking ahead, of course, real broadly, person needs to be a believer, the person needs to have been baptized, and the person needs to be not in rebellion. And certainly not under church discipline. So, but we'll flesh that out and we'll add that to the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is also a church's act. And so in the third paragraph, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church and is to be administered only by those properly appointed by the church as ministers of the gospel. And so very similar to baptism, we understand the Lord's Supper to be the church's act, and therefore, as it's administered, it should be administered by the representatives of the church, those appointed, so elders, pastors. We would argue that we wouldn't say it's sinful to have the Lord's Supper outside of the local church. We'd say it's improper. So I know that there's oftentimes commendable desires to have the Lord's Supper shared, like at a conference or even around like a gathering to have the Lord's Supper. We say this is commendable, but in the same way that a baptism is improper at a camp, the Lord's Supper is improper in that circumstance. It's not the way Christ intended. He intended that to be a local church's gathering around the table, their covenant desire together. Now, there may be some coming in to visit, but it's still the local church that's doing that. And they're enjoying that with the local church. So we would not have the Lord's Supper outside of the gathered church. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The question is about someone who's bedridden and unable to be here for the gathering and participate in the Lord's Supper. Inasmuch as the Lord's Supper is taken to that person, we would say it's taken by representatives of the church, by elders, and it's on behalf of the church. And so it's still the local church overseeing that. Yeah, very good question. So what about a small group? We would say no, because that's not the gathered church. This is intended for the gathering of the church. It's for the church, not a subset of the church. Yes. So we would strongly encourage parents or anyone. So anyone who is not baptized and a member of the church here, like part of Cornerstone, we would encourage them to not partake in the Lord's Supper until they are baptized and become it. Of course, those two things are put together. We baptize into membership here. So if a young one is not yet baptized, we would discourage that family from allowing their children to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't have communion police. So we're not watching, and the scriptures say, examine yourselves. You are accountable before the Lord in how you work this out as you work it out. So we're not gonna discipline anyone who is allowing their child to participate in the supper, but we would strongly discourage that and teach, and we do teach, like in our membership class, to wait, that the proper order is faith, baptism, Lord's Supper.
What are some guidelines if we can't, or no, we're not going to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper?
If we're gone. What are some, how do you mean? Yeah, that's a good question. So the question is, do we need to take it? I think it could go beyond the scope of our class this morning. Let's maybe have that conversation. We may come back to this topic as we think together about these things, but you and I can have a conversation about that. Okay. Then in the bylaws, we have some remaining articles that are along those lines of kind of governing principles, et cetera. So, for example, we have a section on additional policies and procedures. And really all that section is doing is allowing the board to oversee. Let me see if I can find this. The Board of Elders is responsible for the instruction, oversight, and protection of Cornerstone Berean Church. So all of the ministries of the church are overseen by the elders. So Adam, as the ministry director for music, is overseen by me as an elder. Every ministry director has a direct oversight of an elder. And the elder is ultimately responsible for all of the policies, any instruction. Like, so with Adam and me, even the music selection ultimately comes through the board, comes through me. And so what we sing is under the oversight of the elders. All of this falls under that. But obviously within, say, music, the music team needs policies. They need, you know, how are they going to practice? When are they going to practice? How does this work? Just working those things out. And so what we're doing is giving that ministry the ability to create its policies, but that's never disconnected from oversight of the board. So Adam and I, for example, work through those policies together. Adam primarily does them, writes them up, and then submits them, and then he and I work them through so that they're ultimately approved by the board, but they have the freedom to implement those policies, and they need to. So all of these various ministries, children's ministry, kitchen, what policies do we have in the kitchen? So we need to be able to have additional policies, if that's what this is doing, additional policies and procedures. Ownership and distribution of property. We own our own property. The property is not owned. We're not a denomination, technically. It's not owned by the Berean Fellowship. So this property is owned by us. And any dissolution of it would be overseen by us. Now, there's a matter here we're going to need to work through in reference to this, because the current document said the assets in the fourth paragraph will be disposed by a court of competent jurisdiction. We'll revisit that, because as it stands, the Berean Fellowship actually would finally oversee any distribution if there were dissolution and no one were available to manage that. So, but we need to rethink that section there. And we'll probably have an update and a little bit of a change there just to make sure that we're handling that dissolution of property correctly. But indemnification of leaders. Did I have that on here? Huh. I deleted that whole section. Indemnification. What is indemnification? Anybody know what when you indemnify somebody, what you're doing? Danielle, you're nodding your head. Oh, you got your mouth full. Sorry. Anybody else doesn't have their mouth full? To hold harmless? Yeah, so practically speaking, what we're doing is we're saying that if someone who is in the employ or under the heading of Cornerstone is conducting business and they get sued, then that person, the church, is going to care for that person and provide for them through that process. So that's what indemnification means. So like if I were sued because I refused to marry a same-sex couple, the church is saying, Kelly, we will in advance provide your legal expenses and work through this with you and protect you in this because you were functioning as an officer of the church. And this shouldn't be at your own expense. So that's what indemnification means. Now, indemnification is not a requirement, so it's at the discretion of the board, which, of course, as you understand, there's some ambiguity as to what is church business. And so we have to have that at the discretion of the board. But the desire is to make sure that we leave people whole in the event that they have some consequence as a result of carrying out duty for the church. If that person actually violates the law, like, for example, they embezzle funds or they do something they're legitimately criminally liable, the church will not indemnify them, is what that last paragraph says. And we need to make a change here in that regard just to make sure that we're not, if the government were ever to say it's illegal to preach the gospel, then we're not going to say we won't indemnify you because you broke the law, because we would say that law is wrong. So, yeah. Yeah, the question is, does the church necessarily need to commit 100% of that those costs or whatnot? The answer is no. The board has discretion, but through Mike's leadership, the church has been very prudent, I think, in this regard. So we have an insurance policy that actually indemnifies us for the most part. So like if that scenario that I gave to you, we actually have an insurance policy that would cover legal expenses and protect us in the event that we were sued. Like if we practice church discipline, we've had cases where somebody has threatened lawsuit. If that's happened, we have an insurance that will cover legal expenses. And so that's just something prudent to do. Okay. Rules of order. Basically the rules of order, we're not following Robert's rules of order. We determined that that's too formulaic. We are going to follow common sense and some basic standards for how we participate in any kind of organized meeting. And so you can read through those in Article 14. And then, of course, there's a section on amendments of bylaws. So got just a couple of minutes. Any questions? Indemnification is Article, where did I put my outline? It is currently Article 8. I'm sorry, 13. 13. 13. Yes, that's exactly right. We don't have a 13th article because, you know, no, it's Article 13. And I'm actually wrong. I think I said Article 8, and I don't think that's correct. I think I was reading my Roman numerals correct when I'm suggesting a change to the ordinances. So we'll get that fixed. I'll get my Roman numerals fixed. But yeah, indemnification is currently 13. Okay, well, Lord willing, we will have opportunity as a board to work through some additional things, have some additional information for you, do some additional instruction in regard to some of the matters that we skipped over and that we need to come back to. And this has been a process. It's been good. I've been grateful for the church in this. This has been a healthy process for us. And I know that these are things that sometimes you go, why do you need this? In fact, years and years ago, I had somebody ask, why do you need bylaws? And then that was actually, it was interesting. It was ironic. It was followed by a conversation I had. Somebody who was very concerned that we had bylaws. They had gone through a church split, and they said, "Well, we went through the split, and they didn't follow the bylaws. Do you guys have bylaws?" And they're like, "You know, a church is going to split because of sin, and no bylaw is going to stop that." So, bylaws have a good purpose. Constitutions have good purposes, but ultimately, we're governed by the Lord. And ultimately, our unity is dependent upon our communion with Him, and so in our unity with one another, not based on documents that we would write. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to continue working through these matters of government. Lord, we thank you that you have given us instruction regarding the governance of the church. Lord, we thank you that you've also given us great freedom here to govern ourselves in accordance with the prudence of our day. Lord, help us to be wise in these things. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to move toward adoption of these governing documents, that you would maintain the bond of love among us and the unity that is governed by your Holy Spirit who indwells us and by our love for you and love for one another. And Lord, we love our church. We love each other. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we gather in our regular gathering. And Lord, may you be present as you promise, and may our hearts be filled up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Darkness, you're the only right among the wrong.